This is Franciscan Voice, finding God's voice among us.
Ave Maria, welcome to the program. My name is Brother Solanus Mary from the Conventual Franciscan Order. In this and future programs on Heaven's Road Radio, we will speak on a variety of topics, a Christian miscellany if you like. You may have noticed at the beginning of the program that my first words were Ave Maria, and you may wonder what I meant by that. Well, to explain. I'm sure that many of you will have heard of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe, the Polish conventual Franciscan priest martyred in Auschwitz during the Second World War. Pope St. John Paul II, a fellow Pole and a contemporary, canonized him in 1982 and named him the patron saint of our difficult century. St. Maximilian is venerated by Catholics and non-Catholics alike. I was reminded of this just recently when I visited Westminster Abbey in London. There, a statue of Kolbe is set into the outside wall of the building as a 20th century martyr. Kolbe was instrumental in establishing a large friary and printing apostolate at Neopokalanów in Poland in the years before the war. The friary eventually grew to over 700 friars. There the friars worked at printing several publications, all dedicated to making Our Lady known far and wide. The Blessed Virgin Mary was constantly in the hearts of those friars. Whenever the friars spoke, they greeted one another with the words, Ave Maria. By doing this, they were greeting the presence of Mary in each other. St. Maximilian wrote much on that branch of dogmatic theology we call Mariology, namely, the study of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Let's listen to this short piece he wrote at Neopokalanów in 1940. The piece explains for us the significance of the reply made by the Holy Virgin to Bernadette's request at Lourdes in 1858. At the repeated request of Bernadette, the Immaculate revealed her name, saying, I am the Immaculate Conception. Actually, no other person except her is entitled to that name. Revealing his name to Moses, God said, I am who am. Since God exists from eternity, he exists for eternity, exists forever. His essence is existence without limitation, either in duration or under any aspect. All that exists outside God is not existence, but it has existence. It was endowed with it. So even the Immaculata began to exist in time. Amongst the beings whose existence began, the angels and our first parents did not begin to exist by conception. She, however, like all other human beings, came into existence by means of conception. Even Jesus Christ, man-God, came into existence by means of conception. However, he was conceived rather than conception itself, because as God, the Son of God, he existed already from eternity. So therefore, as a conception, she also is unlike him and is similar to other human beings. But from the first moment of her existence, she is different from other human beings by virtue of the fact that their conception is tainted by original sin. For it is a conception of children of our first parents who sinned, whilst her conception was exempted from this common law. It is an immaculate conception. There is quite a lot condensed into that little piece by Kolbe, so please take the time to listen to it again. In future programs, we will examine more writings by Kolbe. Now let's pause for a break and listen to our first piece of music. listeners may not be familiar with the term Fathers of the Church. So who were these Fathers of the Church? In simple terms, they were ancient writers who lived in the first 8 centuries or so, and who by their writings instructed others in the faith. Unfortunately, not all of their writings have survived. You will probably have heard of at least one of these fathers, Saint Augustine of Hippo, considered by many to be the greatest of all the fathers. The fathers are sometimes divided into 2 separate categories of Western fathers and Eastern fathers, depending upon their origin. By Western, we mean those belonging to the Latin Rite, or if you like, the Roman Rite. By Eastern, we include those belonging to the Greek, Syrian, Armenian and Coptic rites. Those fathers who lived during the first couple of centuries after our Lord are usually termed the Apostolic Fathers. They lived during or shortly after the time of the Apostles themselves, hence the name Apostolic. These fathers include such names as Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, and Irenaeus of Lyon. Because we are going back such a long time, information about their lives is sketchy, and, as I have said, not all of their writings have survived. Irenaeus of Lyon is an important character. He is sometimes said to be the first theologian in the proper sense of the word. Indeed, some consider him to be the father of Catholic dogmatic theology. Irenaeus was born in Smyrna, in present-day Turkey. We are not certain when he was born, but it is thought to be around 130 AD. He became a disciple of Polycarp, who was bishop of that city. Polycarp, in his turn, had been a disciple of St. John the Evangelist. It is important to remember this link to the beloved apostle, Irenaeus, disciple of Polycarp, disciple of John. We are not certain when Irenaeus left Smyrna. However, we later find him in Lyon, in the country of Gaul, in present-day France, where he was ordained to the priesthood. He eventually became Bishop of Lyon. Irenaeus is best remembered as defending the Catholic faith against the heresy of Gnosticism, a heresy which was very prevalent at that time. His best-known work is the Treatise Against the Heresies. More of that anon. According to tradition, Irenaeus died a martyr's death around the year 200 AD. His feast day is celebrated by the Church on the 28th of June. Irenaeus was one of the earliest writers on that part of dogmatic theology which we encountered earlier when speaking about St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe, the part known as Mariology, or the study of Our Lady. Indeed, some consider him to be the first Mariologist. Let's take a look at his aforementioned treatise, the part that deals with the Eve-Mary parallel. In the second chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we are given an account of the creation of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We are told how God placed them in the Garden of Paradise, commanding them to eat of every tree therein, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The chapter that follows goes on to tell us how the serpent tempted Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, and how after she had eaten the fruit, she gave it to her husband, who also ate it. And so came about the fall of our first parents. In pronouncing a curse on the serpent, God also announces for us a future event. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. She shall crush your head, and you shall lie in wait for her heel. This promise of a future Saviour is known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. The woman being the Blessed Virgin Mary, and her seed being Christ. St. Augustine once remarked that the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is made manifest in the New. In order for us to fully understand the New Testament, especially the Gospels, it is necessary for us to have a knowledge of the Old Testament. Many of the church fathers, in commenting on the aforementioned passage from Genesis, have demonstrated for us a parallel between the woman in Genesis who cooperated in the fall of the human race, Eve, and the woman who cooperated in our redemption, the Blessed Virgin Mary. This is usually referred to as the Eve-Mary parallel. In his treatise against the heresies, Irenaeus develops this Eve-Mary parallel, a parallel that was first demonstrated by Justin Martyr. Irenaeus writes, "Even though Eve had Adam for a husband, she was still a virgin. By disobeying, she became the cause of death for herself and for the whole human race. In the same way, Mary, though she also had a husband, was still a virgin, and by obeying, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. The knot of Eve's disobedience was untied by Mary's obedience. What Eve bound through her unbelief, Mary loosed by her faith." What Irenaeus tells us here is very important for our understanding of the role played by Our Lady in the economy of salvation. To elaborate, by her disobedience and her offering of the fruit to Adam, Eve played a significant role in the fall of mankind. Mankind was destined to live under the curse of original sin whilst awaiting the coming of the promised Redeemer. It was through the obedience of another woman that the promised Redeemer came to us. As we read in the first chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, a heavenly messenger was sent to the humble Virgin Mary in Nazareth, asking for her consent in becoming the mother of the Saviour. Ever obedient to God, Mary gave her consent, and thus the promised Redeemer, the Saviour of mankind, would be born of her. The influence of Irenaeus abounds. Cardinal Newman, now St. John Henry Newman, was one of the most profound theologians of the 19th century. He began studying the writers of the Church Fathers long before he was received into the Catholic Church. He wrote many beautiful pieces on Our Lady, including one entitled Mary, the Second Eve, which makes reference to Irenaeus' theme on the Eve-Mary parallel. The teaching of Irenaeus has found itself included in magisterial documents of the Church. For example, Ad Coeli Reginam, the 1954 encyclical by Pope Pius XII, which introduced the Feast of Our Lady's Queenship. And a very recent development. If you have been following the news from the Vatican, you may have heard that Saint Irenaeus is soon to be proclaimed a Doctor of the Church. Now, let's take another pause and listen to this piece of music.
Thank you.
I was fortunate enough to grow up at a time in Ireland when practically everyone went to Mass. The Catholic faith had an influence on all aspects of our lives. I recall one time when I was a youngster having a discussion with school friends as to what the initials IHS signified. These initials were emblazoned on the church altar. I remember that I proffered the suggestion that they signified I have suffered. Of course, I was mistaken. Much later in life, I learned the true meaning of the initials IHS. So what is the true meaning? To begin to explain, let's firstly take a look at two early passages from the Gospel. In the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, we are given an account of the Annunciation. The Archangel Gabriel tells Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for thou hast found grace with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he shall be king over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." In the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we read about a dream that Joseph, Mary's husband, had, in which an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, "Do not be afraid, Joseph, son of David, to take to thee Mary thy wife, for that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We see in this second passage the affirmation that Jesus saves us from our sins. He is our Saviour. In the early days of Christianity, the fish symbol came to signify the faith. This was because in the Greek language, the word for fish also happens to be an acronym for the words Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour. Even nowadays, it is not uncommon to see the fish symbol used as a car bumper sticker, as a witness to Christian faith. Staying with the Greek, which was of course a common language amongst the early Christians, we find that the first three letters of the Greek word for Jesus are IHS. These three letters began to be adorned and engraved on altars, vestments, chalices, and so forth. This has continued to the present day. One lesson I was taught as a youngster was not to take the holy name in vain. It was quite common to hear an adult correcting another adult if they failed in this regard. Sometimes the offending adults would even correct themselves. Why is it that when something goes wrong for us, the first word out of our mouth is very often the holy name? This is not the way our Lord's name should be used, and we should all make an effort to correct ourselves. Many of the saints were great champions of the holy name of Jesus, saints going all the way back to the apostles. Early in the Acts, we read of Peter's first recorded miracle. As he entered the temple with John, they encountered a lame man who begged alms from them. Peter said to the man, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk." Particular mention must be made of two great preachers in the Franciscan order, St. Bernardine of Siena and St. Leonard of Port Maurice. Both were devoted to the holy name of Jesus and preached much on it. Finally, we mustn't forget St. Ignatius of Loyola, who gave the holy name of Jesus to the religious order he founded, the Society of Jesus. The Irish Dominican priest Father Paul O'Sullivan, in his booklet, The Wonders of the Holy Name, gives us many examples of how the holy name can be used as a prayer. Here is a small sample. If we are sad or cast down, If we are worried with fears and doubts, this divine name will give us a delightful peace. If we are weak and wavering, it will give us a new strength and energy. Did not Jesus, when on earth, go about consoling and comforting all those who were unhappy? He is still doing it every day for those who ask him. If we are suffering from weak health, if we are in pain, if some disease is taking hold of our poor bodies, he can cure us. Did he not cure the sick, the lame, the blind, the lepers? Does he not say to us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will refresh you"? Many could have good health if they only asked Jesus for it. By all means, consult doctors, use remedies, but above all, call on Jesus. I think that we have all heard enough now to remember that our Lord's holy name is not a name for us to take in vain, but rather a prayer for us to recite in times of need. That's it for this program. I do hope that you've enjoyed listening to it. A special thanks to Father Jim Clark, my sound engineer. Please do join me again in future programs. Until then, this is Brother Solanus Mary saying thank you for listening and Ave Maria. We'll close the program by listening to this, our final piece of music.
To find other episodes and more content from Franciscan Voice, follow us at our website at franciscanvoice.org.